verse 41 to 42, and then we'll pray once more and ask the Lord to do what we've just sung, to speak to us through his word, and then we'll dive in this wonderful passage. So you can turn to Acts 2, and we'll read once more from verse 41 to verse 42, our last sermon in the summer on what is a healthy church, and we'll look at devoted to one another. That's what a healthy church has, devotion. Acts 2, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they, here's the devotion, they devoted themselves to four things: to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Let's pray once more. Father, we ask that you would speak, O Lord, until this church is built, Lord, and until the whole world is full of your glory. We think of Revelation and that glimpse before your throne, how people from every tribe and tongue and nation redeemed by the blood of Christ are singing the praises of the Lamb. And Lord, we ask that you'd encourage our hearts, that you would give us this devotion that these believers had in the church at Jerusalem, and we ask that your Spirit would move us and expand our hearts and give us willing hands and able bodies and eager souls to serve your people in this day for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. A devoted church. If you were to think of what a church should look like, maybe you could think of synchronized swimming. I didn't watch the Olympics of last year because of all the stuff going on, but I have watched the Olympics in times past, and you could watch synchronized swimming. And there's various athletes who have trained their whole life for this one Olympic event. Individual athletes training, but they also have to train together as a team, and like the name synchronized swimming suggests, they're synchronized together. They're individual athletes, but they come together as one, and they're devoted to a certain plan or a certain pattern. And what they have to do to be effective is to swim in a synchronized fashion. And if you think about the church, well, how does that relate to synchronized swimming? Well, we're all, many of us here today, Christians by God's grace. We've looked at what a healthy church is, and we began with biblical conversion. That's where it all begins. We're all dead in sin, and we all need to be converted to Jesus Christ. And once we're converted, God's blueprint is to add us to a body that is local in the sense, right? When we have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we're added to the universal church, but God's plan for our discipleship in this world is to come together with other believers that follow the biblical pattern of the church that Christ has established through the apostles and then elders and deacons. We saw all of that over the last several weeks. The question now as we wrap this series up is, well, how do we swim together? If you look at the times that we're living in, it's becoming easier in a sense to know who's truly swimming for the Lord, and those swimming for the Lord are swimming upstream from the culture of our day. And how are we to swim? Well, we're to swim like synchronized swimmers. We're to realize that God has placed each of us among his people to swim to the beat of the same drum and to have the heartbeat of God working through his people. And in order for us to have that kind of synchronized swimming or a Christian living in his church, we need devotion. A healthy church, then, if you could think of a thesis statement for this sermon from Acts 2, verse 41 to 42, is a devoted church. A healthy church is a devoted church, and a devoted church has devoted swimmers. Each of us need to be devoted for the whole church to be a devoted church swimming in the streams of our day. And why do I begin there? Well, if we look in God's Word, Acts chapter 2 gives us a glimpse into the first church in the New Testament, the church at Jerusalem. And they were a devoted church. They were those like synchronized swimmers devoting themselves, verse 42, to certain things that God required of them. And Luke here, he's given us a glimpse. If you look back into Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke, the physician who wrote the Gospel of Luke, you could call Acts chapter 2 Luke's second volume in his works by the Holy Spirit, using Luke as the human author here. Look what Luke has to say concerning the book of Acts. He writes in verse 1, in the first book, the Gospel of Luke. You could read Luke chapter 1, verse 1, and he begins again by writing to this Theophilus. O Theophilus, in the first book, the Gospel of Luke, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, and after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, and he presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. That's what Luke dealt with in, you could say, volume one of his works. He dealt with the person, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He set before his audience all that our Savior has done, his sinless life, his death on the cross in the stead of sinners. In our stead, condemned he stood under the wrath we deserve. Luke says, I also talked about his resurrection and Christ living on this earth in a glorified body for 40 days and then ascending. Now, what's Luke talking about in his second volume? Well, he'll go on from speaking about the person and work of Jesus Christ in this world physically to now speaking about Jesus Christ ruling and reigning at the Father's right hand through the Holy Spirit. And I think it's misleading. You could look in your Bibles, the Acts of the Apostles, and I remember reading a commentary once that suggested it should be entitled The Acts of the Risen Christ by the Holy Spirit through His Church. It's not primarily about the Acts of the Apostles, but it's about God working in this world as the risen Savior, the ruling King, who is now ruling and reigning at His Father's right hand until all His enemies are put under His feet. And He's doing that through the promised Spirit in His church, among His people. And so Luke here in Acts chapter 2, well, he shows us what God can do through God the Holy Spirit dwelling among His people. He can produce a dependent and a devoted people, and He can save 3,000 souls in one sermon. And the Christ that is ruling and reigning at His Father's right hand by God the Holy Spirit through the church, He can easily do this in our day. He can easily sovereignly send revival in our day. So what do we need to see this morning? Well, we need to see something about this devotion, because God has produced this among His people in times past, and He can produce this now in you and I, and that's my prayer from this text. So two things this morning. They were a devoted people to each other. That's our first point. And then they were devoted to God in worship. Devoted to each other, devoted to God and worship. And really, the second point should be first, but you'll see in verse 42, it finds its way that way. But look at verse 41. They were devoted to each other. How were they devoted? What kind of devotion did the early church, the New Testament church, the first church, what kind of devotion did they have? Well, I'd suggest you could look at it two ways. They had the devotion of building. It wasn't them building their own kingdom or building their own church, but it was God building His church through His means. He's building, they're devoted in building, and they're devoted to each other. That's this first point. So look at the devotion in building, verse 41. And you can break it up in three movements. That's what Luke is highlighting here. The first movement of God's building plan through His devoted people is this. This is where it began. Biblical conversion, verse 41 of Acts 2. Those who received His word. That's where the building begins for the church. We've seen that in previous weeks. This building of the church begins with those receiving the word of God. And you could say, well, Well, who received? Well, you could look at the end of verse 41, and 3,000 souls received on that day of Pentecost this word. And you could ask another question. Whose word? Was it simply a message about the Apostle Peter and his plans for the world and his blueprint and his gimmicks? Look at the word. Verse 41, those who received his word, yes, it was Peter preaching a word or a message, but the theme and the substance is Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And what Peter is doing, if you want to see how the apostles preach the Old Testament, the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost is opening up the whole Old Testament and showing men and women on that day that this Savior is the one that you crucified. But he's no longer on the cross. He's no longer in the grave. But this Jesus, you could look at verse 31, he was spoken of by David in the Psalms. David foresaw verse 31 and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Being therefore, verse 33, exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David, verse 34, did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then he ends with this, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What's the response of this sermon? 3,000 souls, verse 37, were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Luke's saying that's the converting power of God. Jesus Christ, risen, ascended, completed his work. Believe upon him, repent of your sins, trust in him, and you shall be saved. 3,000 souls were pricked, cut to the heart, humbled before God, and they received that word. That word received in the Greek means to acknowledge it as true, to personally accept it as true. In other words, Peter's saying these were men and women who were biblically converted. They like a parachute. I've used this illustration before. If the plane is going down, you put on that parachute and entrust that parachute to do that which it's intended to do, to save you, to deliver you. And 3,000 souls trusted that parachute, as it were, from the day of wrath, entrusting their lives to him. They received it. They trusted his word. What's the second movement? Look at the building pattern of the church. They received his word. They were converted. And see the connection. Those who received his word, here it is, movement two, we're baptized. There's that second movement. Who? 3,000 souls that received the word were baptized upon the profession of their reception and faith in that word. You see that connection. What's the third movement? How does this relate to the church? Look where they were added. This is significant. Converted, baptized upon profession of faith. What happens next? Verse 41, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day, right that moment after they were baptized, they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Where were they added? Well, they were added to the Jerusalem church. The church of Jesus Christ was built in a day, you could say, by 3,000 individuals being converted. And before we move on to the second aspect of this devotion to each other, the church is being built. And I think it's helpful to say for a moment, well, what's the significance of baptism and membership? I mean, what is the purpose of that? We know that baptism and church membership does not save us. It's those who receive the word of God, Jesus Christ the Savior. It's those who receive him that are saved. So baptism does not save us. Church membership does not save us. There's a man pastor in the States that speaks about baptism and membership this way. He says you could think of a Canadian passport. And you don't have to have a passport to be a Canadian. You could be born here and you're a Canadian. But what does a passport do? Well, if you were to go to a foreign country, it identifies you to that foreign entity that you're a Canadian. That there's a passport marking you that if you go somewhere else, they'll say, okay, there's some evidence that you are a Canadian. And he says, likewise, it's the same with baptism and church membership. It doesn't save us. It doesn't produce anything in us worthy of salvation. But you could say it's similar to being a passport. That when you're baptized, you're professing to believers that Jesus Christ has bought me with his blood. That as Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And that picture is like a passport where when you're buried under the waters of baptism, that's your death to the old man. And when you're raised from the waters, it's this beautiful declaration like a passport that my life is hidden with Christ. And there that day when you're added, baptized, you're added to the church. The church sees your declaration, your profession of faith in word and in the waters of baptism, and they welcome you as one of God's children redeemed by the blood. And what does that do? Well, it's like that Canadian passport. You could go somewhere else and it identifies you that I've stood before God's people, that I've identified with him publicly. That doesn't save me, but it's an identification like a passport. That's how the church is built. That's what Luke wants to get across in verse 41. But how are they devoted in this building of the church? Look at verse 42, and then we'll dive into the second point. But look at that phrase, verse 42, they, 3,000 souls who received the word, were baptized and added to the local church formally. They, those 3,000 souls in Jerusalem, devoted themselves. It's important to look at that word for a moment, devoted themselves. If you were to look at that word again in the Greek there, it's in the plural. It's a present verb. It's ongoing. It's an active verb. It's continual. And it's in the plural. So it's not individuals living their own Christian life now on their own, but they're devoted in the plurality of the 3,000 souls that have been saved, that they're devoting themselves together as one body, as one people, formally partnering themselves with one another in Christ for one purpose. The verb devoted themselves literally means to attach oneself to others, to hold fast together in continual efforts. That's what Luke's saying. God did something here. He saved 3,000 souls, but then he gave them a burden together to come armed, linked to arm, and serve Jesus Christ. You could say, well, the word membership's not in the Bible, and that's true. Well, the word Trinity, I've said this a week or two ago, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, though it is absolutely true and a real reality, and the same thing is with membership. The word is not used in the New Testament, but the meaning of it is seen here in verse 42, that there's this deliberate, formal linking of arms in partnership, committing ourselves as sinners saved by grace to Christ's people for an intended purpose. And that's what happened here. Luke is saying that these 3,000 souls, they preserved, they pressed on, they persevered together. They had mutual community and commitment together. And many commentators would point out as well, verse 41, it wasn't just an unknown crowd of people that just gathered together and they don't know who's coming back next week. No, this 3,000 marker point in verse 41, commentators would suggest that this was a known people, a specific people. They kept record. You could say this was the first membership list in the New Testament of these 3,000 souls who've received the word, who were baptized, known, examined, and added to the church. So what's all that? How do we get past this building, this devotion? How does this work? I want you to look one moment before we turn to the second point. In Acts 20, verse 28, we looked at this a few weeks ago. But here's how this devotion works. It's God's blueprint and design You could think of it this way. Not everyone who enters your house is formally your family member. Guests are welcome. Guests are appreciated. We're to be hospitable and warm and open in that sense. We want that in our homes. But not everyone's a family member. And the same is happening in Acts 2 with the church at Jerusalem. Not everyone in Jerusalem somehow was a member of that Jerusalem church, but only those 3,000 that joyfully and willingly, voluntarily submitted themselves to one another under Christ. And the same thing is true in the church at Ephesus. Acts 20, verse 28. Look at this. There's this deliberate, voluntarily, this joining of men and women together. And that's seen in Paul's charge to the Ephesian elders. Look who they are to ultimately shepherd. Not everyone in Ephesus, but those who have formerly devoted themselves, that's who they'll give an account. Verse 28 of Acts 20, it's for those entrusted, devoted together in that local flock. Pay careful attention, Acts 20, verse 28, to yourselves and to all the flock, and here it is, in which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. Now, I say this as well, we're blessed in our day to have multiple points where we can be blessed spiritually by other overseers, by other shepherds. But God's design is to have known shepherds in the church who have a known people that they can minister to. He says that God has made these overseers for a specific flock to care, verse 28, for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I love men like John MacArthur, Paul Washer, you could go on these names, but they're not watching over my soul. They know nothing about me. They can benefit and bless my soul by their sermons, but they're not going to give an account on the day of judgment specifically for my soul. Well, the Lord says in his word through Hebrews 3, verse 13, to another local congregation, exhort one another every day that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so God's blueprint is to have overseers and devoted members, and we're all working together to exhort one another daily. The online sermons can't do that specifically, but we're to exhort one another daily so that we're not deceived by sin, so that we grow in greater devotion and not in lukewarmness and not in spiritual lethargy or apostasy, but we know one another devoted to Christ and our souls long for each other to know him more and love him more dearly and serve him more intently. God says, that's my devotion that I have for my people and I want my people to have for me and then for one another. So it is this devoted church, devoted to each other through building, through devotion, formally. What do they devote themselves to? Look back at Acts chapter 2, this specific people. You could say this is the first membership constitution. We will devote ourselves. We're pledging our lives as blood-bought believers together for certain things that you could say is a marriage ceremony highlights. These are the I do's of the early church, that we will, without compromise, devote ourselves, plural, together for four things. And this must be the mark of every healthy church. Devotion to God and worship, not making compromises because of circumstances in our day or pressures in our world. But this is what God wants among his people, this kind of devotion in these uncompromised things. Look at what they devoted themselves to. They devoted themselves to four things. And it's fleshed out more fully throughout the New Testament. But nonetheless, these are four markers of a devoted, healthy church. If you don't have these, you're not a real church. They devoted themselves to, number one, the apostles' teaching. Number two, the fellowship. Number three, the breaking of bread. And number four, the prayers. Four non-negotiables, four essentials that every Christian, think of synchronized swimming, we're training for this. We're longing to be more devoted to these four things individually so that we can help each other. Synchronize, swim better. Four non-essentials. The first is the apostles' teaching that Luke says. They devoted, plurally, corporately, formally, to the apostles' teaching. And that word, you could look at it in a couple different ways. The apostles' doctrine, we read earlier in Acts chapter 1, that Christ handed off the body of divinity, you could say, from the whole Bible to the apostles to lay the foundation for the church. And later, we see in Paul's pastoral epistles, he's handing that baton from the apostles to local church elders to further the work. This apostolic teaching is the apostles' doctrine, learned from Christ himself, but it also includes, more generally, all of Scripture, that the early church devoted themselves together to the Word of God, that this was the focal point of the church, sound doctrine. And Paul will later say to Timothy, sound doctrine accords with godliness, that we're devoted to hearing the Word, that we're devoted continually to hearing together, to reading together, to preaching receptively together, to sing together. Luke says this was a central aspect of the worship in the Jerusalem church. It was devoted to God's Word. That when they came together, they didn't come together to hear a man, but they came together to pray earnestly that we would hear a sound from heaven. And Steve Lawson says, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. That when this word is opened up, our prayer is that we would hear God speak through his word, by his spirit, and we know he will. I'll give you two texts, 2 Peter 1, verse 21, speaking about the inspiration of the spirit, the scriptures by the spirit. Peter says, God, he used men, spoken from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Luke, as he gave volume 1 and volume 2, he was carried along by the Holy Spirit to produce exactly what God wanted to give to his church. Every word, it's perfect, it's without error. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture, Old Testament and New, Genesis to Revelation, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And I remember John Murray said, you can almost think of a hand being put in front of your mouth and breathing upon it, that God spoke it, carried along by men, breathed out by God. That's what this church devoted themselves to. How do we know that? Look at Acts chapter 20, and I love this text. There's a preaching book called Saving Eutychus. And Eutychus fell asleep through the preaching of the word. And you can see the devotion of Eutychus, or rather, was it the devotion of Eutychus? I meant to say the devotion of the church, but we'll see the irony here in Acts 20, verse 7 to verse 12. Look at the devotion to God's word from his people. It's almost tiring to read and think about how long Paul preached. And look at the context. Acts 20, verse 7. Look when he preached to the church here. It says in Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week. So that is the day that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. This is the Lord's day. So the people of God are gathering on Sunday to hear something. They came together on the first day of the week, on Sunday, the day that Christ was risen. And when we were gathered together to break bread, we'll see that in a moment. Look what Paul's doing. He talked to them. He's preaching, teaching them. He talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And look what Luke says. He prolonged his speech until midnight. So the church is meeting on Sunday, and Paul is, he's going long, he's preaching, he's going till midnight. There, verse 8, were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and here's this young man, Eutychus, who needs saving. Luke says, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, and you'll see the irony here, Paul doesn't stop here. He'll continue once Eutychus is taken care of. Verse 9, Eutychus is sitting at the window and sank into a deep sleep. Why? Luke says, as Paul talks still longer, it's almost midnight, and Paul's preaching the word. And Eutychus fell asleep because Paul's talking still longer. And being overcome by sleep, He fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now watch this. Luke goes on. The people, they have this almost odd devotion to the word. Look what Paul says. It's remarkable. This is supernatural. Verse 10, Paul went down and bent over him and taking him in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And Paul just continues. Verse 11, when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten it, he conversed with them a long while again until daybreak and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. That's just a glimpse of God dealing with his people supernaturally here, giving them this devotion, this hunger for God's word. Unless the Lord builds this house through his word, we all labor in vain. And one of the greatest judgments we can see in Amos 8, verse 11, the Lord says, is that I'm sending among my people a famine for the preaching of the word. That's the greatest judgment that God can give to any group of people, to any nation, a famine of the hearing of the word of God. And so what does this devotion in Acts 2 teach us? A devotion to the apostles' teaching. Lord, don't make me like a Eutychus. Give me a hunger. Give me a thirst. Don't ever send a famine to this land, Lord. That's our prayer. What's the second mark of a healthy church? Devotion to the apostles' teaching, Acts 2, verse 42. It's also a devotion to fellowship. Look at the text, verse 42. They devoted themselves plurally as a church to the apostles' teaching, second mark, and the fellowship. That word fellowship is koinonia, sharing of one's life, sharing of one purpose, one goal, like those synchronized swimmers. Philippians 2, verse 1 to 4 shows that beautifully, not considering our interests above our brother's interests, but considering their interests before our own. This devotion, this heart that binds one together with a redeemed people. You could see this devotion to fellowship in verse 44 to 47. Look at this shared life, this costly fellowship. This would have been hard. They each would have had to sacrifice something on the Lord's Day to do this as they gathered. Verse 44, look what they did. They all who believed, they were together. Fellowship, koinonia. They were together and had all things in common. A shared life. Synchronized swimming life. They had all things shared together, all things in common. Verse 45, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This is not, as I said before, a call to communism and no private property, but you see, it was their possessions, their private property that they were voluntarily giving up for the brother who needed something, this sacrificial, looking to the interests of others because they had a shared life in Christ. That's this devotion. Verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. There was this sacrificial fellowship. Why? For the betterment of the one next to them. And the question we ask is, do we have this devotion, Lord? Do I have a devotion to the word, but do I have a devotion to God's people that I consider the interest of them greater than my own, that I want to lay down my life for a people that you bought with your own blood? That's what Luke says the church was devoted to. Number three, they're devoted to the breaking of bread in verse 42. And you could look at this two ways. That phrase is used in two different contexts. Throughout the book of Acts, sometimes it's described, the breaking of bread, as table fellowship and having people in their homes, hospitality. You can get that idea in verse 46. Day by day, they're attending the temple together, but they're also breaking bread. They're sharing meals in their homes, receiving food with glad and generous hearts. So you could look at breaking of bread that way in verse 46. But in verse 42, the breaking of bread is something different than that. Again, the context, they've devoted themselves together, so this breaking of bread is with the 3,000 souls in that church. So it's this corporate breaking of bread. And often that phrase is used by the early church to describe the Lord's Supper. That they didn't partake of the Lord's Supper alone without other believers, but it was in the context of the gathered assembly when the Lord's Supper was observed. And you can look for a moment at 1 Corinthians 11, and you can see this pattern fleshed out further. Look what the Corinthian church did. They, like the church in Jerusalem, devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, to the Lord's Supper. And you can see where the phrase in Acts 2 really finds its root. Jesus, it says, broke bread, and that's where they use that word from to describe the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 23, Paul, he says, I've received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. So Paul received the Lord's Supper from the Lord, instituted prior to his crucifixion. And now Paul, he's establishing it in the Corinthian church here, fleshing it out. I delivered it to you, Corinthian church, that the Lord Jesus, verse 23, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That's what the early church devoted themselves to, observing the Lord's Supper. In the same way, verse 25, Jesus also took the cup after supper and saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And this is interesting. Verse 26, that word you is not a singular word. It's in the plural. So Paul's addressing the whole church. You're devoted together to worship. And he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, as often as you come together and gather and assemble and observe the Lord's Supper, he says, you, plural, you the church, you local Corinthians in this Corinthian church, you as a body proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Paul is saying that we ought to devote ourselves to this ordinance because it proclaims Jesus Christ. And when we observe the bread and the cup, Christ is not present there. We know he's present at the Father's right hand, but we fellowship by faith with Jesus Christ, and it's also a proclamation of what is to come, that there will be that marriage supper of the Lamb for all those in Christ. And we proclaim that as a church when we eat one shared meal together. So do we think of that? Well, we know it's the body. We won't turn there, but you could read 1 Corinthians 1 verse 1. We looked at this before. Who's Paul writing to in the Corinthian context? Well, all those who called upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So those who observe the Lord's Supper are those who have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus, not for unbelievers. Now, what else did they devote themselves to as we wrap this up? In Acts 2, verse 42, he says that they devoted themselves corporately to the prayers. They devoted themselves, Acts 2, verse 42, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and to the prayers. That's where Luke ends, to the prayers. And what he's saying is that the people of God, they devoted themselves to corporate prayer meetings. And that is a mark of a healthy church, to continue in that this, as Charles Spurgeon said, is the powerhouse of the local church. There was a situation one time in England where these men came to Spurgeon and they said, why are all these people getting converted? And where's the power of your preaching? And Spurgeon showed them something. He brought them down before the service to the basement. And he said, have you checked out the boiler room? And they said, the boiler room? Well, why do we need to know the powerhouse physically of this church? And what Spurgeon did is he showed them a room, and the room was actually underneath the pulpit, and there were gathered believers pleading with the Lord to do only that which he can do. And Spurgeon said, there is the boiler room of the church. And he'd go on to say, brethren, we shall never see much change in this world and in our churches for the better If the prayer meeting does not occupy a high place in the esteem of every Christian gathered corporately. So my plea is to have every single one of us this Wednesday night to beseech the throne of God and to pray for him to do only that which he can do. Lord, send 3,000 souls, convert them, draw them to yourselves. Because that's what the early church did. And let me back this up with two texts. They devoted themselves to prayers, plural, in verse 42. But look at Acts 4 for a moment. In the face of persecution, and I think we'll see, if the Lord does not send revival, persecution in our land, in our lifetime. And what did the church do? There's various ways you could go about it. You could inform good policy and all that, which I think we need to do. But in terms of the local church and its mission, what did they do? What was their devotion? Look at this. In the face of persecution, Acts 4, verse 23 to 26, there was a corporate prayer meeting. The whole church. What did they do? Verse 23 of Acts 4, when they were released, that's Peter and John, released from prison, and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them, look what the church did. They're gathered already. Verse 24, when they heard it, they, plural, lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Psalm 2, they're praying God's word back to God, his will. And they say, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain and the kings of the earth set themselves? And the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. And they go on. Well, what did they do in the face of persecution? The whole church gathered and said, Lord, you're the sovereign Lord who rules heaven and earth. And that everything that we are facing is under your sovereign, unfolding plan and purposes. Give us boldness that we endure. If they didn't gather together, we wouldn't see the blessings that they faced. I argue a prayerless church and a prayerless people is a powerless people and a powerless church in the face of persecution. That a church does not gather to pray, what will they do? Well, they'll gather to be scattered and crippled and thrown away. But the church, they prayed. Look at Acts 13 as a final text. In a different way, there's a missional focus in the face of sending men in. Oh, here, I believe it's, Acts 13, verse 2 to 3. Paul and Barnabas are sent off for missions. What do? They gather to pray and send these men off. So they pray for boldness together. The church prays for missions together, various corporate prayer meetings. You could look at verse 2 of Acts 13. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I've called them. And what were they doing? It says, then after fasting and praying, they were fasting and praying together. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So in the face of persecution, in the face of missions and evangelism, what do we find the early church devoted to? A praying church. Now, how do we wrap this up? Look back at Acts 2. I missed one important verse, verse 43. What's the solution then? As we apply this to our own lives, I think there's one thing that's convicted me of, and I'm praying for myself and every one of us. How do we have devotion to each other and devotion to God in worship? And how will we have more of that when things get harder in this world? Look at the recipe, verse 43. Awe, and there's a footnote, fear, the fear of God, awe, came upon every soul. And I'll stop there, and I think this is the recipe for devotion. We don't need more gimmicks in our day. We don't need more new tricks in our day or sneaky salesman pitches in our day or programs in that ultimate sense. What do we need to pray earnestly when we go home today? Lord, I need this awe. I need this fear of you, God, to come upon me But every soul that gathers here in our local church, we desperately need a touch from heaven, this awe from God himself. And I almost bank our souls upon this, that when we beseech God for that very thing, the fear of him increased. As Isaiah says, to behold your God, to see God in a greater degree, to know more of his majesty and his power and his authority, that when it is that vision of God by faith that we catch as a church, what will that produce? Devotion to God in worship, whatever the cost, and devotion to one another, because he paid the greatest devotion. He had the greatest devotion to us. That hymn writer says, Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. Maybe you're here today and you're still wandering from the fold of God. You're a stranger to grace. And Jesus Christ says, I came down from heaven to purchase you, to save you from your sins with my own blood. And if you believe upon me, if you come to me, you shall be saved. And you'll be among my people and I'll be devoted to you for all eternity. And one day, you'll have the immediate presence of myself pouring out infinite, eternal love and joy for all eternity. And it's yours if you come. That's a devotion we all want. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us that awe, that fear of you that the church in Jerusalem had on the day of Pentecost. We know it has been produced by the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, poured out in great measure. And we ask, Lord, that you'd encourage each of us, Lord, that I confess, as that hymn writer says, for my love is often cold, Christ must hold me fast. I pray that each of us would know more of you holding us fast and more of your devotion to us. And as we see with the eye of faith your devotion to us, we pray that this would produce a devoted people here, that we would swim with one accord for the glory of your name, for the advancement of your purposes in this world. And Lord, that we one day would be able to hear those sweet and precious promise words of our Lord who said, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your reward. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing a song on the screen.